a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for you, for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you. According to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. This ends the reading of God's word. Children, ages 18 months through kindergarten, can be excused to the little landing.
Good morning, Faith family at the landing. Would you pray with me one more time as we turn to God's word and seek to worship him over it? Father, I thank you for your meticulous, specific sovereignty over the world. Help me now to make plain and clear the message you've given to me out of 2 Samuel 7, 18 to 29. And help us to open our hearts and minds to hear it, to discern it and sift it and receive all that is true in it. Help us to see your glory standing forth from this passage of Scripture. Achieve in us what the passage Howard just read commands. For those who don't know you, let it be a saving word. For those who know you but need boldness, let it be an encouraging word. For those who know you but feel burdened by shame or guilt, let this be a burden-bearing word. For those who know you and need direction in their lives, let this be a compass-pointing word. Achieve all that you command in us, Lord, to make us a kind of people who are filled up to the fullness of God, as Paul said in Ephesians, and ready to serve the world around us with the love of Jesus Christ, even if they despise us for it. Equip us to talk to our family members and friends with a joyful word of hope and love and welcome and grace by what you achieve in us through 2 Samuel 7. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a teenager, and often as a young adult, my dad would say, so, son, is it well with you in the Lord? And I'd say, yeah, Dad, even if it wasn't. Is it well with you in the Lord, son? He'd say that to my brothers and me. Is it well with you in the Lord? He didn't mean, are you taking your vitamins? He didn't mean everything good with your relationships. He didn't mean your grades or your bills paid, everything is going okay. He didn't mean that. He meant, is your soul right? It's almost like asking, is it well with your soul? That's what he was asking. And he did it with a certain look on his face and a certain pierce with his eyes. Is it well with you and the Lord, son? He meant, do I have right relationships with God? Have I confessed sin? Am I walking in the Lord? Am I reading His Word? Am I trusting in Him? Am I hoping in Him? That's what he meant. And I'm so glad that though my dad was loaded with sins, I mean, it should say on his tombstone, here lies a great sinner, beloved of a great Savior. Put that on my tombstone, if you are around when I die. But he did love the help of encouraging my brothers and me and others around him. I'm glad for him. I say to my daughter often, are you well in the Lord? She says the same. Yeah, Dad. And then I watch to see if it's true. We would do well as a church, wouldn't we, to say to each other often, are you well in the Lord? Wouldn't that be good for us to say to each other? And look and wait for an answer that meant something? Are you well in the Lord? I would ask you, are you well in the Lord right now? David is well in the Lord here in 2 Samuel 7. He's never been more well in the Lord than in this chapter. He will never be as well again as he is in this chapter. This is David at the apex of his life. He's at the zenith of his health in his soul and in the Lord. This is what you'd pray for your children and your parents and your spouse and your grandparents and your grandchildren. This is what you pray for your roommates and your co-workers and those in ministry with you. This is what I pray for the flock here at the Landing all the time. This is what we'd invest leadership development and discipleship in. This is what we gather for and sing about and proclaim and cry over and weep over and pray over and fast for every Lord's Day and other times. Are you well in the Lord? Are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you ready to die? Are you ready to go from this life into the life to come? Are you ready to see His face? Are all your accounts settled with Him? Are you right with God and well in the Lord? David is. Psalm 25:12, David writes, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. You see, David writes that in Psalm 25 because he's been instructed by God for the first half of this all-important chapter in the Old and New Testament, 2 Samuel 7. God has envisioned himself, enlarged himself with a massive galactic vision into David's seeing and viewing. And that is what causes David to have and abide in well-being. God has been his instructor and he said, David, take your eyes off of yourself and off of your military victories and off of your wealth and off of your house and off of your desire to serve me. I don't need to be served by you. Such a deadly impulse for a human being to come into the presence of the living God and say, God, I'd like to do you some favors. It's everywhere, though. It's everywhere. But it's evil. No eye has seen, no ear has heard of a God besides you, a God who works for those who wait for him, says the Bible. Isaiah 64:4. David is well in the Lord because he has seen a grand vision of the glory of God. God has instructed David in this vision into his heart, caused David to know it, and David therefore is well. Therefore, I say to you, being well in the Lord is the direct result and only results from your having seen a high and glorious vision of God. The Lord's Day, daily time in His Word, listening to good preaching and teaching, listening to other believers who stir you up in the Lord, listening to songs and other presentations and books and content that stirs your soul in the Lord. That's what gives you a sound, clear, accurate, high view of the living God according to reality. And that's what makes your soul well in the Lord. One of the ways my dad invested in me to do that was he bought me a book, a hardback book, when I was 16 years old. And he gave it to me and he said, let's you and me read this every day together. It was called My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers. He'd read the stunningly confusing paragraphs in that book And I would read the stunningly confusing paragraphs in that book. And then a couple times a week, he'd say, so what do you think about Chambers this morning? And I'd go, I don't know. So many confusing things in that book. Good things. And then he'd explain them to me. And I don't remember all that he said, but I love that he was saying it. David has a vision of the Lord that's high and glorious, fully according with reality. God has revealed himself and enlarged his vision upon David so that David has no impulse any longer to build a house for God. In fact, he says, God, I want you to build me into a house for your honor and for your glory. Not a piece of land, not a building, but a people spread from every tribe, tongue, and nation around the world who then are the dwelling in which you inhabit by your spirit, the spirit of your son. The three ways that I have discerned in reading over and over and over the second half of chapter 7 in which David's wellness comes out are these. I'm going to show you where I get them. First, I'll tell you what they are. First, he seems to be marked in this wellness by happy humility. Happy humility. Second, he's marked in his wellness. It consists in beautiful boldness. Beautiful boldness. And third, David is marked in this wellness by prayer, praying power. A praying kind of power that banks on the promises of God. You'll see it as we go. I'll tell you how I came up with those three. I read over and over this passage and I realized, oh my goodness, he asks three questions of God in response to God. Three questions. So those are my outline. The first question David asked is, who am I? The second question he asked is, what shall I say? And the third question he asked is, who is like your people Israel? Those three questions he asks, and they lead to this happy humility, this beautiful boldness, and this praying of the promises of God for his power. It's almost as if David, as the grand old illustration often rightfully says, is like the moon. He's just a big dead rock. He's got no power in and of himself. He doesn't grow anything. He doesn't cause anything. He doesn't burn. He's just a cold, dark, dead rock in and of himself. Pocked even. And yet when the sun, the brightness and the energy and the power and the glory of the sun shines on that cold, dead rock, it is of a consistency that it bursts forth with white, beautiful light. You and I are like that. We're like David. I got that idea from the very end of Psalm 89. You might know that Psalm 89 is David's personal song and commentary on this experience here in 2 Samuel 7. If you want to savor and deepen your enjoyment of 2 Samuel 7 even more, go read Psalm 89. It's just a commentary and song and poem explaining all that happens in David's experience of God's vision to himself in 2 Samuel 7. Listen to how David writes. Speaking of himself, he says in the words of God, his, that is David's offspring, shall endure forever. His, that is David's throne, as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies, Selah. And I meditated on that and I thought, that's David writing about what God said to him. And David says, this is what makes me so well in the Lord. This is what makes me well. And this is what others will find well as well in their lives. Like the sun before me, like the moon before me. It's as though Christ is the sun, the glory of God, burning with intensity and bright, 92, 93 million miles away from the moon. And yet the moon, even though it's that far away, still receives and reflects the beautiful bright white light of the sun. And the moon says to itself, I am well in the Lord. Question number one, showing this happy humility. This is what consists in David's wellness. Look at it with me. Who am I? Verse 18 and 19, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? Question number one. And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. Do you see why I say David is well? Look real carefully with me. He's called King David. He's established as king. God chose him, anointed him, took him out of Jesse's clan, raised him up even through all the attacking and hunting and pursuing of Saul. And then he sets him over united Israel and he gives him military victories and a beautiful home and lots of friends and lots of family. And he's called King David. Things are well with King David, just by his title. But then it says he went in. What did he go into? He went into the tent where the ark was. Bold to go into the tent and happy enough to go into the tent, trusting in God. Oh, no, he's not going to lean up against the ark. Don't touch that thing. But nor is he pacing around, nor is he fretful or nervous, nor is he lying prostrate on the ground. Abased? No. What does he do? Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. It was curious for me to discover, as I read commentaries on this, that this is the only time anybody talks to the Lord while they're sitting in the whole Old Testament. Interesting. King David comes in and sits down. I'm comfortable with you, God. I'm not fearing that you're ticked off at me. I'm not going to go graffiti painting on the side of that ark. No, I'm not going to touch it. But I also know you're not going to kill me. I'm going to sit quietly in your presence. Have you ever had that experience? You just sit before the Lord and you're in his presence. It's not trite or simple or thin or glib. It's not silly, but it's also not dark and full of shame and condemnation and guilt either. I wonder how many people are not coming to church on Sunday morning because they're carrying a load of shame. They don't want to go in. They don't want to sit down. They don't want to stand before the Lord because they don't feel like a king or a queen or a princess. David is well with the Lord, and he's got this happy humility that causes him, like Mary, to sit at the feet of Jesus, doing the one thing needful, for she has chosen the good portion. Here is King David sitting down at peace with his God and right with his God, because God has just given him everything about the glory of God that he could give him. He's instructed him in all the galactic vision of God's glory, and that has made David happy in his humility and well. Look at how humble he is. He says in his opening question, who am I? Meaning, I know I'm not anybody. I don't want to presume to build a house for you. I don't even want to go out and fight without you doing it for me. I'm no one. I'm going to decrease while you increase. Then my joy will be full, like John the Baptist says. I'm going to humble myself before you, and I'm going to do so gladly. This is happy humility. Your life marked by happy humility is a sign that it's well with you in the Lord. You feel safe in his presence. You feel forgiven. You feel healed. You feel loved and cherished and valued, not like you're terrified of being condemned or shamed or destroyed. Look further. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is in my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house. He calls himself God's servant. You know that's a term of humility. I'm happy to serve you, God, but I'm going to serve you not in my own strength, but in the strength that you supply, so that through all things you might receive the glory. 1 Peter 4:11. I'm a servant only in the fact that you have served me first. And as you serve me first, I then serve you. I am happy to make all of Israel, all of my enemies, all of my friends, everyone around me say, what a glorious God you serve. The landing exists to put all praise and credit and honor and glory away from us to the Lord. If you see anything good in any believer's life at the Landing, give the glory to God. Right? If you hear me tell you about something really cool that I was thankful about what my dad did when I was younger to help me love Jesus, don't think a lot about my dad. Don't think a lot about me. Give the glory to God. If God's up to any wonderful thing in your life right now, drawing you to Himself and building you up in His instruction of the grandiosity and greatness of His glory, and if He is showing that glory to other people in your life, give all the glory to God. Take none for yourself. Then you have this happy humility where you are low before the Lord and you delight in being low. You delight in calling yourself, like David, a servant of the Lord, knowing full well God has called you king. And you say, oh, yes, but you're the King of Kings and I'm happy to serve you. I remember praying with those I hope are brothers. I really hope are brothers. Some years ago in another place and in another setting. And I remember saying of myself while I was praying, your servant. I called myself your servant. I'd been meditating on passages like this and lots of other places where this phrase happens in the Bible, especially in the Psalms. And after we were done, one of these persons with whom I was praying with took me aside later and said, don't you think that's false humility? I mean, isn't it kind of a pride where you call yourself your servant? I thought the question was a little interesting. And I didn't answer. And then I thought about it. And I went back another day to that same person and I said, you know, I think you're right. I battle in my heart with a mixture of genuine humility that God has worked in me and false humility, which is just my flesh. But, I said to this person, it's 100% true. I am a servant of the Lord, and I'm glad to be, even if I do it poorly. Like Joseph, like Abraham, like Noah, like so many other great leaders and patriarchs in the Old Testament, they call themselves happily servants of the Lord. Jesus Christ in Matthew 12 is the ultimate and highest servant of the Lord. And then He calls us to trust in Him such that we are inside Jesus. And being inside or united to Jesus by faith, we too are servants of the Lord. And in fact, we're viewed not like David as a servant of the Lord unto Himself, but we're viewed in Christ. All of His righteousness shrouds us as we trust in Him. All of our guilt is wiped away. He bore it on the cross and it's taken from us. So God views us with the same affection and esteem and joy and pleasure as He views His own Son. Shocking as that is to believe. David is humbled and instructed by the Lord into happy humility. One last observation. You see in verse 19, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. What he's saying there is, everything that you told me about yourself, Lord God, isn't just for me and the people of Israel. It's for all humanity. It's instruction for all humanity. In fact, the Hebrew word behind the word instruction is Torah. You hear what David is saying? Everything you said to Moses in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, is repeated to me. And then should be repeated to all mankind. Walter Kaiser, one scholar, calls it the charter for all humanity. Here in 2 Samuel 7, we have, as it were, the gospel being proclaimed in its seed form that finds its fullest and highest fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, so that all mankind, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, will have a privilege and an opportunity and an offer and a calling to see the glory of God in the gospel and to find it well with their souls also. James, the apostle, is preaching in Acts 15 and he teaches and he quotes from the Old Testament forcefully in answer to the question that the Jewish Christians were asking, should we let the Gentile Christians come in? Yes, David. Yes, Abraham. Yes, Moses and Jacob and all of Jacob's sons, yes, if they believe in Jesus, the Messiah, they're part of the people of God. But what should we do with all these Gentiles who want to also believe in Jesus? They don't have Jewish blood or alignment with Jewish tribes. Should we let them in? That was the question. Listen to James in Acts 15, verses 16 through 18. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord," and he quotes the Old Testament. "After this, I will return." That is, Christ will come. "And I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen." An allusion to David's house. "And I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it." Why? "That the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord." Same word in Greek as is in back in 2 Samuel 7:19. All mankind. "And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." Way back in David's day, way back in 2 Samuel 7, way back in that quiet morning when David is sitting at peace and well, happy in his humility, in the tent, near the ark, in the presence of the Lord. And he says, "Lord, what you've instructed to me is for all mankind. I am small. You are great because your message goes out to all the earth." Happy humility. Don't go around telling everybody, "You know, I've been working on my humility lately and I think I'm doing pretty good." They'll immediately doubt how well you're working on your humility. But if you set your eyes on God, if you put the glory of God in front of you, if you put His world and His word and His gospel in front of you and you say, "Lord, from before time began till after time is over and eternity continues, you are causing yourself to bring a people from all mankind to yourself who will love you and serve you and sit before you as kings and queens saying, 'It is well with my soul,' and I'm so tempted to break into that song." The second question comes from verses 20 and 21. What more can I say? And what more can David say to you? He's talking about himself. "For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it." This question, "What more can I say?" invites us to consider, and I told you earlier, but I want you to see how I arrived at beautiful boldness. Let's look at what has happened in David's heart after happy humility. Now he says, "You have made your servant know it." The word "know" there is Hebrew yada. It means intimate knowledge. It's the same verb for Adam knew Eve and Seth was born. Knowing, intimate knowing. "You made me intimately know your glory and your greatness and your vastness and your massive wonder. You cause me to know it," he says in verse 21. "You know me, you know your servant, you know me fully and intimately, and you chose me, and then you cause me to know your greatness." In other words, "You cause my eyes to be opened. You cause my heart to be stirred. You cause my coldness and my deadness and the veil over my eyes to be lifted so that I not only see you with the eye, but I know you in my heart." It's what the New Testament calls being born again. This causes David to be bold in so many ways. First, it makes him bold in his praise. Verse 21 and 22, "Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore," you got to notice the therefores. Get yourself a red pen or an orange pen or a green pen and circle and underline all the therefores. "You made your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." He made David know it, and David launches into bold praise. He's got the beginnings of Psalms right here. Surely David, at his place of being at the highest well-being before God, is ready to write the Psalms. And here he does in verse 22. You are great, O Lord God, for there's none like you. There is no God besides you, according to all that we've heard with our ears. And you notice the Psalms are packed with sentences and declarations of praise just like that. Your life is meant to be a constant, ongoing sacrifice of praise. So when you're at the grocery store, or when you're at the bank, or when you're online, or when you're with family and friends, you're ready always to say, God, you are great. Your greatness is my joy and my satisfaction. Take away my health or give me well-being in my body, and I will still call you great. Take away my money or give me resources to handle for your honor. I will call you great and glorious. You are my treasure. You are my joy. You are my satisfaction. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. But what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. David not only praises boldly, he prophesies boldly. Look at verses 25 and 26. And now, Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. How bold is he? Tells God what to do. Do you ever tell God what to do in your prayers? Do it, God. You find a promise in the Bible and you say, yes, God, I know you want to do it, so do it. God loves to be told what to do. When it's exactly what he said, we should tell him what to do. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. How bold does David prophesy? He praises boldly, and now he prophesies boldly. He takes God at his word, and he says, Lord, make your word come to pass, and do it. Break in. Save the lost. Convict sinners. Give faith. Increase us, Lord. Magnify your name in Duluth, Minnesota. Magnify your name in my family and in our household. Magnify your name in my marriage and in all my friendships and in all my dreams of ministry. Magnify your name, Lord. You said you would. I'm commanding you to do it. This is how you should pray when you're well with the Lord. No mealy mouth, half-hearted, thin, tiny, small prayers. Oh, start there. That's great. Isn't it cute as can be when a brand new believer prays in a small prayer, or a little child, or you find that you're in a moment of just such heaviness and despair that all you can say is, Lord, please give me sleep. I'm so tired. But let your prayers expand and extend all the way up to the height of David, at his height of his well-being, where he sits before the Lord and he says, confirm forever the word you have spoken. Do as you have spoken. Magnify your name forever. Pray massive prayers. Then David prays boldly. Look at verse 27. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant. He's talking about this instruction he's received of the vision of God. I will build you a house, you said. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. You see what's happening in David? He gets courage because God made promises to him. He gets courage because God made promises to him. If you lack courage and boldness in the things of the Lord, then stoke the fires of your boldness by pouring in thousands upon thousands of Bible promises into your heart every day and every Lord's day. I cannot go 24 hours without reading the Bible. I can't go. I don't even like going that long without reading something in the Bible. I don't have anything to say to God in prayer unless I'm saying his word back to him. I don't know how to pray for Israel. I don't know how to pray for Ukraine. I don't know how to pray for unbelievers in my extended family. I don't know how to pray for those who are caught up in the silliest, craziest ideas. I don't know how to pray for Duluth. I don't know how to pray for presidents and mayors and governors and senators. I don't know how to pray for anybody unless I pray Bible for them. David is gripped with bold praise and bold prophesying and bold praying Because he has seen by the instruction of God the heights of his global glory. So he prays massive prayers of God's glory for Nigeria and Ukraine and Russia and Israel and Palestine and China and North Korea. For Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Los Angeles, Seattle, Chicago, Dallas, New York, Miami, and Duluth. Pray for infanticide to end. Pray for wars to end. Pray for sexual sin to end. Pray for greed and oppression to end. Pray for religious pride to come to an end. Pray for the consummation of Christ's kingdom, the very one that is already here and in your heart, yet not fully consummated. It's almost impossible, since God promises in Ephesians he's going to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or imagine. Is there a prayer you can imagine that's too big? It can't be. There can't be a prayer that you can imagine that's too big, because he says, I do exceedingly and abundantly more than you can ask or imagine. Which means there's no ceiling on your praying. Be bold in your beautiful boldness to pray like David does, out of the rock solid, confident promises that you've seen as God has shown them to you. Finally, the last question, who is like your people Israel? Back in verse 23 and 24, and who is like your people Israel? It's a long question. Question mark comes a lot of words later. Watch this. And who is like your people Israel? The one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. Who is like this unique people Israel? That the whole rest of the world is supposed to look at and say, that's instructions for us. We're supposed to tell the story of God's salvation of Israel from Egypt under Moses' leadership so that God gets all the glory. And every other nation and every other person should say, oh, that we could be saved by a God like that. Who is like your people, Israel, is the question. And as I meditate on this question, what I derive from it is this great power from God in David's praying. You'll see where I get it. Look at verse 28 and 29. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant. Again, it's a therefore. In response to God's promises, David says, now, therefore, bless the earth. Bless this house. Bless the people that you've called your own. Bless all those who attach themselves to you by faith. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing you shall bless the house of your servant, and it'll be blessed forever. David is banking on the promises of God that he sees in this vision of the glory of God, and it causes him to pray with power. If you want to know how to live out the wellness of David in your life right now, pick promises in the Bible, especially ones that you've memorized, and pray those promises over yourself, your family, your friends, your nation, and your enemies. God makes promises, and he always fulfills his promises according to his own integrity. His holiness and his name and his virtue are at stake. He vindicates his truth-telling faithfulness by always keeping his promises. Therefore, when the world around you is falling to the right and the left into dismay and into destruction, when your life is under stress and pressure, when you feel attacked spiritually, internally, and when you feel at odds or in tension with another, pray down the promises of God, which you know he will always stand faithful to, and you will experience the power of God in your prayer life. And imagine a whole church praying and thinking about and memorizing one of the 7,500 promises in the Bible by some counts. Not me, I haven't counted them. I'll take one of those 7,500 promises and I'll pray that promise into reality, and the power of God moves in response. The most important promise that comes arising out of this 2 Samuel 7 passage, you can see from how many times the word forever is repeated. The idea of forever is repeated several times, but the actual word shows up at least five times in this second half of 2 Samuel 7. Forever, forever, forever. You're going to bless us forever. You're going to keep us forever. You're going to redeem us forever. You're going to be our God forever. Five different times the word forever. So what do we make of the fact that that doesn't seem to have happened in history at all? How do we understand the forever? How do we take God at His word and believe that promise when it seems like God's national ethnic people, Israel, haven't remained faithful to God and He to them, at least by our natural eyes? One answer that immediately comes to mind is the Apostle Paul's answer to that question as he begins to teach in Romans 9. He says in the early verses of Romans 9, not all Israel is Israel. That's how we know the word of God has not failed. The word of God has not failed because not all Israel is Israel. In other words, look past the ethnic national dimensions of Israel and see the true Israel who believed and followed God by faith. He makes that plain in chapters 9 through 11. Or Galatians 3, verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, Paul says to the Galatians, by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Paul says the same in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 14. And he reiterates it in his introduction in Romans 1, 1 through 6. And these passages are just representative of many passages in the whole New Testament showing that the way God keeps His promise of forever is through Jesus Christ. The way God keeps His promise to David and Israel to have a man sit on the throne of Israel forever from David's line is through and only through Jesus Christ. So because of Jesus Christ, we who are faith-filled believers in Jesus Christ can claim all the promises God makes to His faithful Israel. You know well, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. Gentiles who don't speak Hebrew and don't say Hebrew words like amen come into faithful Israel by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah. Whether they see Him or not, He is their Messiah. And they say the Hebrew, it is true, amen. Sooner or later, no matter what tribe and tongue and people and nation anyone may come from, all those appointed to salvation and trusting in Christ, being the true Israel by faith, will all speak Hebrew and they'll say, amen. A pastor in Michigan that I admire and have read his books and learned from, heard him preach many times, is a man named Joel Beakey. Here's what he says. Prayer helps us cling to the altar of God's promises by which we lay hold of God Himself. David's inside the tent and he doesn't dare touch the ark. That's the very holy presence of God. His friend died when touching it. But he knows that he can lay hold of the very, very presence of God that that ark represents when he, as it were, clings to the altar of God's promises. If you've ever met a mighty Christian, a believer who walks with the Lord, they can go to work, they can go into the voting booth, they can go into difficult conversations, they can face hospital and health challenges, they can face financial challenges and relationship challenges, even doctrinal challenges, and they stand firm. It's because they're well in the Lord. They have this happy humility before God. They have this boldness in prayer and in praises and in speaking God's word. And they have this ability to call down the promises of God in power for their very situation at that moment. And it's all because they've seen a high vision of the glory of God. One of my heroes is Adoniram Judson. He was an American missionary in the end of the 1800s, early 1800s. He married Anne, and in 1812, when they were 24 and 25 years old, they left the U.S. to bring the gospel to the inner regions of the Asian continent, and they invested 40 years, or Adoniram did, in the Karen tribe in the nation of Burma. That's what it was called at the time. It's called Myanmar now. Unimaginable sorrows marked Anne and Adoniram Judson. They lost so many babies. This is heartrending how many little children they lost. Anne herself died only 20-some years into their marriage and into their ministry. Adoniram was imprisoned and falsely accused of being a British spy, and he was treated so harshly and persecuted so violently just because he was falsely accused of being a British spy when he was no such thing. Once when he was in prison, all his food and all his comforts had to be brought by his family. His dear wife, Anne, while she's raising little children and also caring for adopted Burmese children, she fought her way into his cell after many efforts of trying, and she brought to him some scraps of food, and then she also brought him a pillow. He didn't have any other comforts. But she brought him not just any pillow, but the pillow that included a pillowcase on which he had written and inscribed the translation of much of the New Testament into Burmese. Through it all, Adoniram Judson, battling depression, battling massive mental struggles and personal and spiritual struggles, lost beyond what you and I can imagine, remained joyful and yet sorrowful all the days of his life. And he said near the end of his biographical treatise, "The future is as bright as the promises of God." I want to be like Adoniram Judson. I don't know what next year holds for me or the landing. I don't know what it holds for Kath and Ruthie and Ben and Maddie and me. I don't know what it holds for you and I. I don't know what it holds for the end of this week or the end of this service or the end of this sentence. But I want to say with Adoniram Judson and faithful believers like David and him, the future is as bright as the promises of God. When your vision enlarges and sharpens to the point where you see God in all His high resolution 8K glory, you find a humility making you happy to decrease. You find a boldness in your speech and in your praise and in your prophesying and in your praying. And you find a new grasp on the promises of God where you say, "Lord God, do it. Save sinners in Duluth, Minnesota. Build the church in Duluth, Minnesota. We don't want to stick out. We want to send people to lots of different churches, and every single one of them has white-hot, passionate preaching for the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And songs which match. And fellowship and love and care for one another that matches. And visions for mercy ministry and kindness and evangelism and mission to the ends of the earth that all is fitting of that vision of God." David goes back surely to his house and he says, "What a mistaken idea it was for me to ever think I needed to build one of these for God. I don't need to build a building for God. I don't need to build a kingdom for God." The minute somebody thinks what God needs from me is to build for Him a big, strong fortress house for Him to live in, and I have to make it fortified and strong against all the enemies, for God to come inside this little building and for Him to be protected by me and all my efforts. The minute somebody's thinking is allowed to go down that dangerous track, violence and death are always the result, because war always happens. And it's a sure sign that the person who builds a house for God has got a veil over their face. And you can read Moses and you can read every phrase of the Torah of what was spoken to David and every psalm and everything in the New Testament. And they still say, "I just need to build a bigger house." pray for men and women and children around the world for whom violence makes perfect sense because their face and their eyes are veiled from seeing the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God and of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would cause us to see much, deeply, far, high, wide of the vision of God that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. That he died on the cross for sinners, and that all who come to him by faith have their eyes open to see the wonder, the treasurable, pleasurable glory of God in Jesus Christ. Cause us then to have the same wellness of being that David had, sitting as it were peaceably right in your presence. Humble, bold, filled with the power of your promises. Lord, you have much to do in my life. I thought I'd be a lot further along than I am right now. But I'm thankful that it's a simple childlike thing just to say, Lord, show me your glory and make me like you. Cause me to be transformed from one degree of glory to another as I gaze upon your Son. Do that for every person in this room who knows you and wants to know you more. And for every person in this room who does not yet know you and has not seen your glory, would you arrest them on their road to Damascus and show them Jesus? Do it, Lord, because you said you would. And you are faithful. Our boldness comes from your greatness. Lord, we pray that you would help us now to respond much as David did, with bold praise, bold prayers, bold speaking of your word. We ask that you would cause a genuine, authentic transformation to happen in our hearts, and where we are now passive and timid, we would become bold as lions, like Proverbs 28 says. So that Christ, you might be glorified in our hearts and in the landing and in churches around this area and across the face of the earth. And that glory might redound to the Father, so that the triune God would be praised and honored through his church now until forever. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray all these things. Amen. Would you sing with me as we respond to God's word?
I was in love, and all this. you not both in might or might, or human wisdom fleeting lie. But I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. I will live in a way of my soul. I will brother, and though this satisfied in me, wonders there that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my ransom, ransom, ransom.